morning, everyone. A little while ago, we took a break from our series in Genesis to cover the material from our new members class, which we recently updated. This morning, we will conclude by considering a very important topic for the church. It's the topic of church discipline. Here's a quote from the Belgic Confession, Article 29. The true church is to be recognized by the following marks. It practices the pure preaching of the gospel. It maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It exercises church discipline for correcting and punishing sins. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and regarding Jesus Christ as the only head. Hereby, the true church can certainly be known. We believe that Jesus Christ died to purchase a people for himself. His death has paid in full the penalty for our sins. We furthermore believe that the cross has purchased our freedom. Those who have put their faith in Christ have been set free from the bondage that they once experienced to sin. So, we are a holy people because Christ's righteousness has been counted as ours, and we are also a holy people because, having been set free from the power of sin, we are given power to walk in righteousness. In other words, we are judicially holy in the sight of God, and we are to be holy in our actual conduct. We will only properly appreciate the doctrine of church discipline when we understand that Christ died to make us a holy people, separate from sin and fully devoted to Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we want to just express our thankfulness to be able to gather before you and to sing songs to your great name. It is a privilege. It is a great privilege. Not all people are able to do this every Sunday. Many are kept from being able to gather together legally, and so we really don't want to take that for granted. Instead, we want to thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. Father, we do want to confess before you that we sin often and we sin in many ways. We continue to need your grace. We continue to need your mercy. And we thank you, Father, that you are a God who does not abandon your children. You don't forsake us if we fail you, if we start to wander. Instead, you draw us back to yourself. You are so concerned for your people that you will pursue us and bring us back to yourself. Thank you for your abundant mercy toward us. Father, I pray now that as we look into your book, that you would teach us. Please, by your Spirit, cause us to understand your mind and your heart on this matter of church discipline. Father, give us a new appreciation for this and cause us, because we've considered this doctrine, to pursue holiness with a new zeal. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Point number one is the process of church discipline. We're going to talk about the process of church discipline. The Lord Jesus gave us a thorough teaching on this process in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. So if you'll turn there with me, we'll read this together. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Beginning with verse 15, if your brother sins against you, Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So the chart given in your bulletin will help you visualize this whole process. So you can reference that if you'd like to. The chart begins with the church living together in harmony with God and each other. And this is the way it's supposed to be. But sin often disrupts fellowship, and when it does, it must be dealt with biblically. So we go to step one, which is private confrontation. At this initial meeting, the offended party needs to privately and confidentially bring the offense to light. This needs to be done very carefully and clearly, with humility, gentleness, and after much prayer. Here's a quote from Robert Cheong in his book entitled God Redeeming His Bride. He said, "Identify the sin involved. Ensure that you are confronting someone for a clear scriptural violation as opposed to a preference or difference of opinion. Write down the scripture passages that apply to this situation. If you fail to do so, you might end up confronting someone with your own self-righteous agenda and worldly wisdom." And I think that's a good warning. When you confront someone, you must come with enough humility to recognize that you may have misunderstood the offense, and you have to be willing to drop it if that's the case. Even if you are found to be right, you have to come with that willingness to forgive as soon as the person realizes his guilt and is willing to change. Now, usually, the process will end at this point. The person will recognize his sin, repent, and ask for forgiveness. But there are times when the person will refuse to listen. There are times when the individual will be stubborn and refuse to admit wrongdoing. Instead of seeking restoration, he'll defend his previous actions or repeat them. And if this happens, then you need to move on to the next step. Step number two, which is private confrontation with witnesses. Now, in this second meeting, one or two other people are to join you. Here, Jesus used the language of the Old Testament law, where a person could not be convicted of certain crimes except on the basis, or they couldn't be convicted only on the basis of a single witness. This suggests that bringing the other people serves to confirm the legitimacy of the initial complaint. It's their job to determine whether or not that first accusation is really true. Now, if they find that the accusation is false, then the matter should be dropped immediately. And it seems fitting that these two that have come along would help resolve any outstanding issues that there might be between the two original parties. If they find that the accusation is true, then it's their job to try to persuade and convince the person who sinned to repent. An appeal made from multiple people should strengthen that plea. If he repents, the problem is resolved. If he refuses to listen even to this group, then the process needs to move ahead. Now, at this point, the witnesses will have another responsibility. It will be their job to bear witness to the confrontation that took place at this second meeting when the matter comes before the entire church. J. Adams, in his book, A Handbook on Church Discipline, gave this advice. Who should these witnesses be? Jesus does not specify any more particularly than to say one or two others. This means that any two Christians may be called upon to help. However, since these persons must offer counsel and possibly will become witnesses if that counsel is spurned, It would be wise, where available, to call on persons who are best able to offer counsel and whose word of testimony, if needed, would be respected by the congregation. Step three, public confrontation by the whole church. So, since the person has hardened his heart and refused to repent, the matter must be made known to the church. Up until this point, really, the church should not have known that there was a problem, and they would not have, at this point, been involved in the process of restoration. But now that the sin has been made known publicly, it's time for the whole church to do their part by trying to convince this person to repent. No longer is it just an appeal from a small group of people. Instead, it's the church as a whole appealing to them. The goal, as it has been all along, is to restore this person. If the person repents, then this repentance will be made known to the whole church, and it's the church's responsibility to forgive, to love, and to comfort the person who fell into sin. If the person still refuses to repent, then, of course, the process has to move on to this last stage, step four, which is disfellowship or excommunication. Jesus put it this way, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, as you know, in Old Testament times, Gentiles were outside the covenant. They were restricted from coming into the temple area and had to remain in the outer court. Tax collectors were Jewish men who worked for Rome. They were traders, and so they were intentionally socially isolated from the rest of Jewish society. Just as the Jews avoided Gentiles and tax collectors, and just as they never did anything that would give the idea of divine acceptance or personal acceptance, so too we must treat those who have chosen their sin over Christ. Now, I would have you consider these passages of Scripture which teach the same thing. The first one I actually want you to turn to, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Please turn there with me. I'm going to read the whole chapter. And then I'll give a few more passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, here are some shorter passages which also speak to this final stage of disfellowship. In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, we read this. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus, our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Here's another one from Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, Laney, in his book, A Guide to Church Discipline, gave this really important qualification. And this is really important to understand, because sometimes when people think about church discipline, they put it in a negative light, as if this whole thing is a downer. But this is all designed by God to be restorative, and he speaks to that. He said, even this most severe step in church discipline should be motivated out of love and fulfilled in a way that encourages repentance and restoration. Excommunication should communicate the message, we find your present conduct unacceptable to God in this congregation. Our love for you, therefore, demands that we take action. Though painful, we hope by God's grace will result in your repentance and restoration to us. All right, so that's the first point, the process of church discipline. The second point is this, reasons for church discipline. Reasons for church discipline. Now, it's neither wise nor necessary to pursue church discipline each and every time a sin is committed by another believer. We would go out of control if every time somebody committed a sin, we said, bam, I'm starting the process. You're going down. That would be pointless, fruitless, not helpful at all. The scriptures say this, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 19:11. Here's a passage from Ephesians. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so there are many sins that can be forgiven without confrontation and without entering into this process of church discipline. These are the kinds of sins that are unintentional or out of character from the person's regular behavior. So when exactly should we do the hard work of confrontation? What set of circumstances would make it necessary for the process of church discipline to be initiated? Well, the time to begin the process of church discipline is when the sin committed results in a broken relationship and reconciliation is necessary, because you cannot simply overlook the offense. You just can't bring yourself to do it. The time to confront is when the sin will harm the person who committed it, because they are overcome by the sin. It has them at that moment. See Galatians 6, 1 and 2 on that. When the sin will injure others in the body of Christ, this sin must be confronted. When the sin will mar the reputation of Christ or work against the spread of the gospel, or if it will open the door to further sin, and you can see how that's going to work itself out, it must be confronted. In summary, the reasons for church discipline, or the situations which would call for church discipline, are these. 1, heresy. 2, unrepentant, ongoing sin. 3, personal offense or causing strife and division within the church. Point number 3, the purpose of church discipline. Church discipline is first and foremost about the glory of God. God is dishonored when those who claim the name of Christ teach what is contrary to the gospel or behave in ways that contradict the gospel. Church discipline is a most effective way of removing that dishonor. And so the glory of God ought to be our chief aim in carrying out church discipline. Church discipline also restrains sin, so that it doesn't spread within the church. Church discipline is one of the means that God uses to keep us a holy and a distinct people. Church discipline, we often talk about accountability, right? We say, I want accountability. I want to know somebody's got my back. Church discipline provides accountability with teeth. If the sin will not be turned away from, then the sinner himself is to be expelled. And so in one way or another, this practice is designed to keep us from being defiled by ongoing, continuous sin. Church discipline is one of the means that God uses to keep the church from being overrun by sin. Its purpose is really to sanctify us and to cleanse us. It's to make us more holy. Finally, church discipline restores sinners. Church discipline is meant to bring correction and even keep us from apostasy. It's designed to turn the person who is straying from Christ. Its goal is to bring us back. James wrote this, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Okay, application. We covered this doctrine in the new members class because those who seek to join this church must realize that they are truly accountable to this church for their actions and beliefs when they join. Before people join, they need to understand that should they choose to become formal members of RBC, they will be subject to church discipline if they continue in unrepentant sin, cause division, or promote false doctrine. And so I think that this teaching should really cause us to examine ourselves with careful scrutiny. Am I continuing in sin without repentance? You know how easy it is to fall into that? Seriously, do you know how easy it is to fall into sin and then fall into it again and again? I mean, I've done it. I know what it's like to do that. We have to be on guard against that, though. It's not right. Am I defiling others with my sin? Do I continually refuse to walk in holiness? Have I offended other believers? Do I need to seek their forgiveness? Do I hold to false doctrines? Am I doing something that's promoting false teachings in the church? Am I doing things which are divisive, disruptive, or troublesome? Am I doing anything which would harm the reputation of Christ if it were made known? We're actually accountable to one another for these things. And this is for our good. The process that we've described here is designed by God for our benefit. It's designed to keep us holy and to protect us from the pervasiveness of sin. It's a means of grace to purify us and sanctify us. In a very real sense, we should be thankful to God for church discipline. Now, many in the history of the church have considered church discipline to be one of the distinguishing marks of the true church. In other words, they thought that if a church was not willing to exercise church discipline, it was not a real church in the sight of God himself. And there used to be a saying among these Christians, and here's what they said. When discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. And so if the situation calls for it, we must be willing to obey Christ and work through the process of discipline. We must be willing to carry out this difficult practice for the sake of the gospel, for the purity and the unity of the church, and for the glory of God.